It's great to be with you again for the special weekend here at the Wilds. I hold your church and your pastoral staff in the highest regard, and I had a great time of fellowshipping with you a few years ago. We studied forgiveness together, and I look forward to getting to renew some of those friendships this weekend, as well as make new friendships. I've already enjoyed one meal, but I don't want to eat any more meals with Greg Fox because we talked about math the whole time. That was unfun, you know what I'm saying? The numbers don't lie. I know, I heard all about it at dinner. Let it go. Well, I want to thank you as a church family. Though you're not my church family, you have been the church family for three of my children, including my son right now, who helps with the music downstairs in, what's it called, the cave? Okay, I almost called it the pit earlier. It's the cave, okay. And thank you for giving our kids a home church while they've been at college. And Pastor Danny called me this morning and told me he would be praying for me, regretted not being able to be here with you this weekend. And I assured him that we would be praying for his wife's recovery. And then I know him by the name Buckets, Sandy McCormick, right? Sandy, he played basketball with my brother-in-law way back in college, and I just know the other name. But Sandy emailed me and said that he wouldn't be able to make it because he's having some complications from a couple of surgeries and recovering. So I'm just glad at least Abe's here. I thought I was glad that Abe's here. That's no longer the case. I didn't know we were going to have this Michigan-Ohio State thing going this weekend. So I guess I need to chime in on this one. Abe, if you have an Ohio State guy, or an Ohio boy and a Michigan boy in the third grade, which one's bigger? The Ohio boy, because he's 16. Okay? You got that? This is on now, okay? All the way till Sunday. Yeah. And you know what the Ohio State University students get on their exams, right? Drool. That's it. What you got? You got something? You can come up here and talk tomorrow morning, all right? Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And as Abe did say, the Lord has just recently transitioned us to Michigan. We've lived 31 years in the South. I left Michigan. I grew up in Michigan, was born in Michigan. My wife was as well. She's from the Lapeer, Flint area. I was born in Detroit, grew up out near Pontiac. And when we were 18, we went to the South to go to college, and we've lived in the South since then. And here after 11, our most recent assignment was in Virginia Beach, Virginia. I was the executive pastor under Dr. Dan Davey, and I taught biblical counseling at Virginia Beach Theological Seminary for 11 years. It's been a wonderful assignment, but he retired to go full-time into the presidency of the seminary, and the Lord had already been working in our hearts prior to that retirement to have one more senior pastorate, and the Lord orchestrated things for us to have contact with the church in Ypsilanti, Michigan, Calvary Baptist Church. And so after 31 years, I'm home and in Michigan, and that happened like 3 weeks ago. Okay, we are still hanging things on the wall when we got in the van to come to the Wilds, but we wouldn't miss this. We wouldn't miss this. I've been coming to the Wilds for 40 years. It's a huge part of my life. So glad to be with you this weekend. Being back in Michigan, all my teams are still in play. The Wolverines, I got to go to the Wolverine-Maryland game last week. Someone called me Friday and said, "You want to go? I have tickets and a parking pass." I'm like, "Well, yeah, I'll pray later about that one." Drop the tickets off, okay? The Tigers, the Lions, it's been an exciting time for Detroit teams. As a matter of fact, I saw one social media post this week that said, "Wow, the Cubs won the World Series, Donald Trump won the White House, the Detroit Lions are going to win the Super Bowl." And it's just going to keep going, right? It's going to keep going. By the way, talking about the president-elect tonight, how you feeling coming out of this week? You just feel like you need to with all the bantering that's been going on, not just between the candidates, but in the media and even on social media, you just kind of feel a little yuck. Kind of need to just step back and cleanse, right? Take a long spiritual shower, it feels like. It's been quite a journey the last year and a half in our country, even for us as Christians, as we've watched and even participated. I don't know who you voted for or if you voted at all. It's a wonderful freedom we have in our country, and that's between you and God. But here we are. We're on this side of the election now. We know the results. And if I can borrow the words of John Piper when he battled cancer, he says, "Don't waste your cancer." Something as dark as cancer ends up being a mercy in our lives, right? If we see what the Spirit of Christ was doing to grow us to be more like Christ through the cancer. So that was his saying. I would like to say to you here, before we get into the message, don't waste this election cycle. Look back and note some things. Get your journal out, get your moleskin out, and make some observations of things you learned about our country, things you learned about the Christian life, and even in your own discipleship. I did that at one point this week. I made five observations as I look back at the election. And this is not part of the sermon, but I just wrote these down. First of all, our soul's thirst for a Messiah is constant and too easily satisfied. That was one of my observations. And my mind always went to Daniel 4:17, where it says, "The Lord's over everything." And he sets over it, the ESV says, "the lowliest of men." And sometimes our focus can be on a small m Messiah, when in reality we know the one who puts everyone in play. Another observation I made that I wrote down this week was, our culture graced us with a vivid display of their urgent need for our Christ. The last year and a half, we've heard things about people's lives that we have no business knowing. We've heard about adulteries, we've heard about lying, we've heard about lack of integrity, we've heard it all. And those are just in the candidates. And then it was our culture saying, "Well, those aren't big deals to us." So we've heard the culture chime in. And then the news would report all this to us without blushing. As a matter of fact, if you look at some of the major party platform points, you feel like you're reading from Romans 1, right? God gave him over, God gave him over, God gave him over. It went from immorality to being extremely without boundaries of any sort. And it just continued to crescendo. And I'm so thankful for Romans 1:16 that our culture has shown us for a year and a half that they need our Jesus. And we hold the truth of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Well, I wrote a third point down as I reflected on the elections, and it's this: our obligation to pray for God-placed secular leaders remains unchanged after this election. Whether your person got in or didn't, we're told to pray. We are told to pray, and that praying is supposed to have its loudest crescendo in the local church, and it's supposed to be led by men, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And, you know, all these celebrities are lining up saying, "I'm going to leave the country if my person doesn't get in." Well, God says to his children in this country, stay and pray. Stay and pray. And not just for them if you don't like them. Pray for them even more if you appreciate them. A fourth observation is this: our pursuit of holiness has been assailed for a year and a half, and perhaps even without our notice. I think of James chapter 3, where it says, there's a wisdom from above, and there's a wisdom from not above, okay? And the one that's not good wisdom is earthly, sensual, and demonic. And I wonder if God's people, in many cases, got so wrapped up in the rhetoric that we became what we hated. And we didn't reflect Christ-likeness, and we didn't know we were taking that hit. Well, a third thing that I wrote in my journal, just by way of saying hi to you, is this: our memories of this election cycle sober us regarding the power of our words. We've watched other people's words set other wildernesses on fire, and in reality, we are reminded as we watch other people's lives burn because of people's words that we've done that to people as well. So I don't know. I'm just saying, don't waste your election cycle. Get along with the Lord this weekend in the wake of all this, and what have you learned? What have you learned? Those are things that I have learned. But if you're like me, I'm glad I'm on this side of it. Because I don't want to know any more details about anyone's personal lives. And you're probably ready to say amen. But maybe, just maybe, as we've driven up to the wilds this afternoon for the entire weekend, maybe the remedy is for us to know the details of certain lives that the Holy Spirit has preserved for us. We've been having to see yuck for so long. Let's look at something absolutely amazing. Let's look and focus on a life that was radically changed by the gospel of Christ. Let's stare into the details of that life. And so what I want to do for the course of this weekend is I want to turn the cameras of our hearts and face away from the world's yuck and focus on one such life. I want to focus with you this weekend on the life of Peter. Peter. I want to talk about his journey and his pen. I want to look at several defining moments in his life, defining chapters, if you will. And I also want you to hear what he wrote years later, decades later, having gone through what he's going to go through. So we're going to study the life of Peter. Now, those of you who are real serious about your Bible study, I hope that's all of you, I need to make a clarifying statement here. When I say I'm going to do a biographical study on Peter, I need you to know that I'm not disregarding the literary markers that the individual authors of the gospel employed in writing their gospels. Every gospel writer put together the material they did under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and shaped it the way they did and put literary indicators all through that for a specific purpose. I'm not disregarding that. But what I want to do for the weekend is this. I want to mine the Gospels with you and see a life that the Spirit has preserved for us through these four authors. I want to do an exposition of his life, if you will. Here's my challenge. If we even take a glimpse at the life of Peter in a meaningful way this weekend, I really challenge you between now and the end of the year to make it your goal in your personal devotions to read 1 Peter and 2 Peter. You see, the more you get to know him, the more his epistles make sense. They make sense. So I want you to get comfortable with Peter. But before you can get comfortable with him, you have to be able to relate with him. So what I want to do, just by way of introduction this evening, not a long sermon, I want you to ask four questions and answer four questions just to get you familiar with Peter. Four questions. First of all, number one, can you relate to his previous life? I wonder this evening, can you relate to Peter's previous life? And I just want to make a couple of observations as we fly over a few texts. And we're going to go through the Gospels and back to his epistle several times this evening. So we're going to work the pages of your Bibles. I want to make three observations about his previous life. First of all, he had a secular skill set. He did. He had a secular skill set. Say, what did he do? What was his skill set? He was a fisherman. And I want to remind you from two texts of what we know about him as a fisherman. Your Bible's open to Matthew chapter 4. Look at verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. They were fishermen. That was their identity. As a matter of fact, as we read through the Gospels, we can even surmise that they would have inherited this identity, if you will, from their father, who probably at this time was a well-known fisherman in that region. But I want you to look through one more gospel window at his skill set, okay? Go with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, where I want to look at verses 1 through 7. This is a different event. Not separated by a lot of time, but nonetheless a different event than what we just read in Matthew 4. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him, Jesus, to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. And getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, We toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners, who we'll meet in just a moment, in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. It's an amazing story. A separate event from what we read in Matthew chapter 4. I mean, this guy has a serious skill set. He has something that he has developed and honed. He's been trained and mentored in. And he's at the top of his trade. I mean, he's part of a growing partnership. He's the son of a well-known fisherman. He's fishing with his brother. It's a strong family skill. He's a partner with Zebedee and his sons, James and John. And when it came to Peter being a fisherman, he was good. He would have been on the Outdoor Channel, right? He was good. He was confident in his skill set. He was even argumentative. I mean, he just listened to this man preach these powerful words from his boat. And then that man turns to him and says, "I want to go fishing with you." And Peter wants to argue with him for a minute. "Well, we've done this all night. I kind of do this for a living, but that was a good message. There seems to be power in your words. Who am I to say no to you?" And you know what happened next. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, "There's one thing worse than having holy God in your boat and realizing it. It's the fact that sinful you is in that boat too." He was a fisherman. He had muscle memory in his skill and in his trade. You know, there's a little principle I always like to remember. Every trade has music. Greg Fox is a math whiz, as his wife is as well. But Greg Fox, when it comes to math, there's music to that. There's a rhythm to that. He just knows it. He knows that world, and people know the language he's speaking that are in that world. If you're an accountant, it's the same for you. If you're a teacher, it's the same for you. If you're a counselor, it's the same for you. Every trade has music. My son is a business major in college, and he is really straining at this point, trying to figure out early in his life, which direction is this going to go? He's praying through, "Lord, how do I direct my attention, my energy, towards a skill for life?" I think of a guy that's a good friend of mine named Scott. He's about 50 years old, a good friend in Virginia Beach, Virginia. Not only is he a medical doctor and very successful at it, he's very successful at it. As a matter of fact, he's developed some different procedures that have been purchased, and whole practices and clinics are being set up based on his skill. He just has there's a music to it. I mean, it's the rhythm. He's on top of it. And in addition to being a medical doctor, he's like a fifth degree black belt in Okinawan karate, and I've studied with him a little in that, and there's music to that. It's just amazing to watch someone in their skill set working. Peter had a secular skill set. Can you relate to that? Another observation about his previous life, letter B, Peter was a survivor. He was a survivor. You know, I read through the Gospels and the details that the Holy Spirit has preserved for us about this life, and I see that Peter is very self-motivated. No one has to push him in the middle of the back and say, "Get moving." He is a self-starter par excellence. He, as a matter of fact, he's not only a self-starter, but he wants to start everyone else around him all the time. "Come on, guys, let's get going." Remember when Jesus said, "I'm going to die at Jerusalem," Peter says, "Well, I'm going to go with you." And the disciples are like, "Let's go with him. Let's do Peter again. Let's all be Peter." He's an initiator of others. He's a self-starter. He's very independent. You know, when no one else was willing to run sometimes, Peter would run. When no one else was willing to step out of the boat and walk on the water, Peter's getting out of the boat. When no one else wants to swim, we read in the gospel, Peter is jumping into the water and swimming. When no one else is swinging a sword in the garden, Peter's swinging a sword. Sometimes it's just Peter with our Lord. Peter didn't hesitate to confront. Peter didn't hesitate to ask hard questions. Peter's the kind of guy, he had a speaker hooked up to his brain. If the thought was there, it was coming out of his mouth. He was a survivor. He was on the move. As a matter of fact, I read in Matthew 18 and in Matthew chapter 20 again, and you read it in all the Gospels, how the disciples were constantly debating who's the greatest. Remember that? Even in the upper room, they're debating that. And Peter's right in the middle of that. Now, when you look at Peter's previous life, I wonder if you can relate, because he had a secular skill set. He was very successful. And he was a survivor. He's going to make it. Now, by our world standard, he has absolutely everything he needs there. If someone outside of Christ were preaching this sermon, they would put a period at it at this point and say, he had it made. He has a skill set. He's driven. But there's one more reality about his previous life I wonder if you can relate with. Letter C, he was dead. He was dead. Before he met Christ, he was practically and spiritually dead. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, you can read the gospel accounts of our Lord's pursuit of him, but I want to direct your attention over to 1 Peter. You see, as Peter writes about the plight of his readers, listen, he's telling his story. As he reminds his readers, and look over at 1 Peter, as he reminds his readers of the radical transformation that needed to happen in their lives, he was really telling his own story first. 1 Peter chapter 1, just to go through a few of these texts just quickly. 1 Peter 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to inherit to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. We're going to come back to that in a moment, but Peter's writing his story out here, not just his reader's story. He's saying this basically, there needed to be new life. Because prior to being born again, as the ESV says here, there was death. Peter's telling his story. Look at chapter 2, verse 23, talking of Christ. Peter writes, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that he might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Peter is telling his readers their story, but really he's sharing his story as well. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. Just one more. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Wow. See, here's Peter's story. Yeah, he was on top of the world. He was on top of his trade, his skill set, his industry, if you will. And not only was he there with the skill, but he was a survivor, but he would look back now and say, but the whole time, so young in my career and on top of the world, I was dead. And I needed to be rescued. So I'm wondering, with this first question, can you relate to Peter? I don't know what your skill set is. I know that you are expected to be the best you can and to develop your skill set to the nth degree if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. Can you relate to him being a survivor? Can you relate to the fact that he was dead? You know, you can be successful in this life and still lose. Still lose. So that's the first question. Just as we pull our chair up into his life to study it this weekend, can you relate to his previous life? But there's a second question. A second question. Can you relate to his transformation? Can you relate to his transformation? And I think just 2 points tell his story of his transformation. First of all, enter a simple messenger. Just a simple messenger who brought the greatest news that anyone could ever bring to him. Look with me in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. A simple messenger. Verse 35 through 42. The next day, again, John was standing with 2 of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the 2 disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come, and you'll see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the 2 who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. And by the way, remember when you read in Scripture, you start naming things, it's because you're the owner. His brother found Simon and just said, "You've got to come meet Jesus." And this simple meeting that the brother set up turned out to be life-changing for Peter. Aren't you glad that someone thought of you when they heard the gospel? Someone else met Jesus before you did. And God puts you on their mind. And they said, "You got to meet Christ." Maybe in a room this size, there's still people in this room that are not Christ's. And you have people praying for you and from time to time inviting you, saying, "You need to come to this Christ that I've met." It's an amazing event in his life. And it will be in yours. It will be in yours. I'll never forget, this is probably about 4 years ago. We're having our missions conference at our church, and this is in Virginia Beach. And I was speaking, I was doing something that evening. It was like a Monday or Tuesday night. And I saw someone come in, and 2 of our men that were military guys, retired military, they met this visitor, and they were interacting with him. But I never met the visitor that night. But these 2 guys from our church came up to me and said, "Yeah, we had a guy come in. He's in the Navy, and he wants to come talk to the pastor tomorrow." I said, "Well, have him come before the service tomorrow night. I'd be glad to meet with him." Well, he came, and I met with him before the service, and he's a Navy SEAL, active duty, actually a Master Chief on, at that time, SEAL Team 2. And if he's in his 40s and he's lasted that long as a special operator, he's quite a SEAL. And he came to me and he said, "You don't know me," and I'd already found out he was a SEAL because these other guys work with SEALs, and he told me. And he says, "I've made a mess of my life. I've made some bad decisions while we've been off training, and I'm going to lose my family and my marriage. I don't know this guy. Service starts in a few minutes," so I gave him some passages to read. I said, "I want you to come back tomorrow morning. I want you to read these passages. Here's how I want you to pray. I want you to come back tomorrow morning." Well, he came back. He had done all the homework perfectly, and he was just fruit hanging off the tree. And that next morning, I was able to lead him to Christ. And you talk about a radical change. He immediately, he was getting ready to deploy too, and so I sent him, I can't tell you where they sent him because I'm not supposed to know, but I do, but I sent him over there to blow things up and shoot things with Jim Berg's Changed Into His Image and the workbook, the whole deal. And so he's reading and studying and shooting, and he would email me, and he said, "This stuff's amazing. What I'm learning from Ephesians is absolutely astounding." And he just, to this day, he continues to grow. But it was interesting. After he came to Christ that day in my office, he looked up and he says, "I'm burdened for my wife. she doesn't know Christ. And my kids don't know Christ. And the first burden that was put on his heart was his wife. And so he started talking to his wife, and she didn't want anything to hear about Jesus or anything after what he's done. But his burden was for his wife. And as he went away and deployed, and he was continuing to grow in discipleship while he was deployed, we continued to pray for his wife. And you know what happened? While he was deployed, the Lord opened the door for my wife and for me to begin a friendship with his wife. And we got her going to a church. She wanted to go to this church down the road from us, a good gospel preaching church. And you know what? My daughter Alicia and I got to go in her living room, give her the gospel. And it was just a few weeks later at her church, she finally said, "I'm going to accept Christ." Just praise the Lord when you see that, you know? Just a simple messenger. Here's a guy, a warrior, the pointy end of our military spear. Christ saves him, and he immediately is burdened for those closest to him. That happened to you once. Someone came to Christ before you did, and they wanted to get you to Christ. That's a simple messenger. But I also see this in his transformation. It wasn't just a response to a messenger, but letter B, there was a constant call after that. So what do you mean, a constant call? Well, if you've tracked with Peter through the Gospels, and we're going to do this some tomorrow and then Sunday morning, Lord willing, you're going to see that Christ's call to salvation to Peter was not the last call. As a matter of fact, you can track through the Gospels, you'll see probably two or three very strong calls even after Peter is saved, after his faith is in Christ. Calls to higher levels of commitment. As a matter of fact, there's going to be some time, and we're going to look at this tomorrow night, where Peter fails. And once again, Christ is calling out to him in front of the other disciples for restoration. You see, it's the same for us as it was for Peter. No matter what your previous life was, there needs to be a rescue. There needs to be a transformation. But that's not just a prayer. And then everything's different. It's a prayer, there's new life, but then there's a constant crescendoing of the call to you to submit to the Lordship of Christ as you go through your years, as you go through your days. And when you go astray, there's a call from your Lord to come back. When you're walking on those good days in the strength of His Spirit, there's a call to continue on. It's a constant, relentless call with a growing volume to Christ's Lordship. And when you fail, when you have those bad days or weeks or years, your Savior's continuing to call out to you saying, "Come back." It's like you golfers out there. I don't know who you are, but we'll know by the end of the week, right? Weekend. When you go off the first tee, you hit the first tee and you have a slice. I'm very familiar with the slice off the first tee because everyone's standing behind you watching. And then I always slice into the woods. Well, the next best shot from the woods is not back to the tee to start over. Wherever the pin is, that's your next best shot. If you're in the woods, you go towards the pin. When you mess up in your Christian life, when you stop submitting to the Lordship of Christ in your life, it's not like you have to start all over. It's just come back to His Lordship, see, and submit your will to His direction. Well, there's a third question. As we just meet Him tonight, just get introduced to Him. Can you relate to Him? Because not only can you relate possibly to His previous life and to His transformation, but life's going to be full of ups and downs spiritually after that transformation. So the third question is, can you relate to His journey? Can you relate to His journey? I have a series of seven points here. They're not going to be long. Letter A, just write these two words down, rough material. Peter would have been extremely rough in the material, and to make a disciple out of him is to carve something out of rock. But our Lord patiently over those 3 years creates an amazing leader. Letter B, I see constant pride. Peter had a life where his own personal sovereignty wanted to rise to the surface constantly. It was Peter in the debates. It was Peter in the rebukes. It's Peter who's saying, "Lord, don't wash my feet." And there's a constant problem with pride. Letter C, there are wasted opportunities with Peter. Peter was elevated quickly to a place of privilege. He was part of the inner three at the top of the disciple pyramid, if you will. And of those three, he was a leader. He was told, singled out by Christ, saying, I'm going to hand you keys, Peter. Then there's Pentecost and that great sermon. And then there's later on in Acts, Peter being a door for the Gentiles with the gospel. He had amazing opportunities, but Peter also specialized sometimes in wasting them. Letter D, there could be doctrinal confusion with Peter. If you go through the gospel accounts, you're going to see, for example in Matthew 16, 18, Peter is going to say to the Lord's question, who do people say that I am? And who do you say, Peter? And Peter's going to say, you are the Son of the living God. And Christ will look at him and say, you didn't say that on your own. The Father gave that to you. I mean, that he hit it right there. But just a few verses later, when Peter gets, he's on as far as Christ's identity, but he's off on Christ's mission, see? Because when Jesus says he's going to suffer and die, Peter says, you're not. And a few verses later from that great confession, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Peter knew what it meant to have confusion when it came to doctrine. Letter E, there's horrible failures. We're going to look at this tomorrow night. The one closest, the one most elevated of our Lord's disciples committed the darkest deed outside of Judas. He denied public identification with Christ. Letter F, there are legalism battles. Yeah, Peter several times had to relearn grace. He's the one in Acts 10 that learned from the Lord, don't call anything unclean that I now call clean. He's the one that was involved at the Council of Jerusalem. He's the one, unfortunately, though, in Galatians 2, that needs to be confronted. But by the time he gets to the end of his life and he's writing his epistles, we're learning that this guy relearned grace. And letter G, Peter knew how to impact others, sometimes for the bad, sometimes for the good. But I look at some of these, I call them defining moments or defining chapters of his story, of his narrative that's preserved in the Gospels, and I'm like, I can relate to that. I can relate to these high points and these low points of rough material and pride and wasted opportunities and doctrinal confusion and failures and legalism and impacting others, sometimes for the good, sometimes for the bad. And I can relate to that. And I want to peer in carefully into his life this weekend and learn, because it looks pretty familiar. But there's one more question, just by way of introduction tonight, and it's this. Can you relate to his future? Can you relate to his future? You see, first of all, I love to listen in, letter A, on Christ's promises to Peter. I mean, Peter just kind of lays it out there. Again, he had the speaker hooked up to his brain. And so he asked some very pointed questions. And I want to show these to you. There's two I want to point out. Look at Luke 18 with me. Luke 18. And look at verses 28 through 30. And Peter said, see, Lord, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one here, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Now with that in mind, look at Matthew 19. Let's look at a parallel passage. Matthew 19. Matthew 19. I told you we're going to work the pages tonight. Matthew 19, verses 27 and 28. Then Peter said, verse 27, in reply, see, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. It's listening in to Christ's promise to Peter. Peter's saying, what do we have to look forward to? And Christ says, I'm going to give you great details. It's going to be amazing. And you know, he delivers, because we are allowed to have a glimpse into the future in Revelation 21. And listen, you don't have to turn there, but Revelation 21, verses 12 through 14, talking about the New Jerusalem. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Christ makes a huge promise to Peter about how amazing his future is as a disciple of Christ. And then we even get a glimpse at it. I hear Christ's promises to Peter, but then secondly, I also read Peter's promises to all believers. What Peter has been promised, he turns and he faces his readers in 1 Peter and he says, it's true. And this is what we can expect, what we can look forward to. Again, in 1 Peter 1, just listen to this. We are born again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and it's kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I love this. As a matter of fact, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, he writes to the leaders of the church. He says, you shepherd with humility. Why is that? Because when the chief shepherd appears, verse 4, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. See, all that Peter went through, all of his failures, all of his restoration, all of his difficulties, and even at the end of his life, all of the persecution, if you will, his mind was fixed on what was coming, on what the promises of the gospel were. The gospel promised eternity with the Redeemer in glory. And he could never stop talking about it, even in his epistles. I like what D.L. Moody once wrote. He said, someday you'll read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is all, out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body. Or A.W. Tozer put it this way, we must meet the uncertainties of this world with the certainty of the world to come. And even C.S. Lewis, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Peter lived a rough life. Even after his rescue, after his salvation, his biggest foe was his own flesh, to the point where even Paul confronts him personally and publicly. But God's grace, you see, when you've been rescued by Christ, his grace is a rescuing grace in your life every single day. And his grace, through the good times and the difficult times, he uses them all to get our eyes focused on what's coming. He's writing this when Nero and the likes of those of that personality are going to be breathing down the neck of the Christians. Didn't matter to Peter. So I wonder, as we just come into this weekend and we're just doing an introduction tonight, can you relate with Peter? Can you relate with his previous life? Can you relate with his transformation? Can you relate with his journey, the ups and the downs, and can you relate with his future? You say, well, how can an introduction to a biographical study impact us after this weekend?
And the answer is this: just knowing that you're not alone on your trip. Some of you have crawled up this hill, this mountain, this afternoon. You're in a car, but you crawl because you're facing some amazing pressure at work, in your ministry, your marriage. There's things happening perhaps in your family that you have no way of even discerning the edges of it, let alone how to have hope to get through this. Some of you have failed spiritually miserably. Some of you have been found out. Some of you haven't yet. Time will tell the truth, though. Mark it down. But I know this. We're all here this weekend together. And we're going to peer into this life of Peter in our next three times together. And you're going to say, he looks familiar. He's just like me. As a matter of fact, you know what Peter will write in his epistle? In 1 Peter chapter 5, he's going to write this. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Listen, but resist him, firming your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Sounds a lot like Paul, who said, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is what? Common to man. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do as you go to pillow your head tonight. After your Carolina clay, after all your coffee, after you slow down, before you go to sleep tonight, pray, Lord, in our next three studies, help what I see in Peter's life to look familiar enough to make a difference in my life. Holy Spirit, would you do that in our midst? And if you're here this weekend and you don't know Christ, you haven't been rescued by your Redeemer from your sin, then here's how I want you to pray tonight. I want you to pray, Lord, save me. I want you to open my eyes this weekend. I want you to give me faith and repentance so that I can turn from my sin and understand what free life is under your lordship. Would you do that? If you pray that way and you're not a believer, you're praying in God's will. There's no other name by which you can be saved. You come to Christ. So as we pillow our head tonight, we all have praying to do. And then we'll come together tomorrow morning and we're going to take a long look at pride and humility. What are the marks of pride that we see in Peter's life? And how did our Lord love him enough to humble him? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your presence. Thank you for an opportunity tonight just to get acquainted. Not just a speaker with the guest and vice versa, but to get acquainted, reacquainted with someone we've read about most of our lives probably, Peter. But Lord, we can't have him as a marble statue in our minds as someone who is perfect. Or someone who, yeah, struggled, but made everything right and never messed up again. Lord, right up to the end as he writes, he's not only talking about his reader's struggles, he's talking about his own. So Lord, as we look in his life this weekend, may it look really familiar, and may your Spirit use this life whose details are preserved in your word. And may this life point us afresh to Christ. And it's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.